fourth one. Now, when I present this, I want to remind you again, everybody has some of the abilities of the exhorter in them. Everybody has some of the abilities of the teacher in them. Everybody has some of the mercy in them. And everybody has a natural inclination to be a giver. There are a lot of people that minister to other people. And there are a lot of people that like to proclaim God's words. And so I'm not saying that each one of these persons is a separate entity, doesn't have any of the other abilities at all. But what I am saying is, you'll usually find that a person has one particular thing that's very noticeable in them, and the other things that person has, but in more or less degrees, and sometimes some of them, they have practically none. So sometimes a person will be kind of dual. He'll be an exhorter who's a teacher, or he'll be a giver who has a lot of mercy. But usually there's one thing about a person that usually sticks out like a sore thumb, and tonight we're going to talk about the exhorter. Now, I showed you on the ruler that there were several different words that meant different kind of rulers. And I've talked about different types of meanings of the words. But now this one's a little different. This word exhort, like in our language, we have a noun form, a verb form, an adjective form. Well, in the Greek language, they had the same thing. So what I'm going to show you is the way it's translated from the Greek language. And all this is the same word. It can either be exhort, exhorter, exhortation, but it's all the same word. It's not different things. Now, you'll discover that sometimes it means to be present with. Sometimes it means to comfort. It's translated comfort 6 times in the New Testament, consolation 14 times, entreaty once, exhortation 8 times. It's translated as advocate once, and as comforter 4 times, referring basically to the Holy Spirit. It means one called alongside. So when I go through these scriptures, when you see them underlined in blue, in most cases, as I go through this, it's a derivation of the word for exhorting people. Now, the exhorter is in Romans 12:8. It says, "Are he that exhorteth on exhortation." And there's a warning in each one of these, in essence, that's telling you, put your blinders on. And it doesn't mean put your blinders on so you can't see the evil or anything, like the Pharisees did. But it means you concentrate on what you're doing. And if you look over here and you see old Bob Christie and you say, he ought to be doing more exhorting. Well, some people just don't do this very well. Or if you look over here at old Danny, and you say, oh, Danny ought to be doing more exhorting. And what happens is, you expect other people to have the same attitudes and outlooks that you have. You need to get out of that. I've worked on it for a long time, and I'm still working on it. I may never get out of it, but I try not to say that people have to think like I do. And if you just concentrate on what you're doing, the rest of these folks will pretty well take care of themselves if they'll concentrate on what they're doing and not expect other people to be like they are. He who has been or may be called alongside. This is what the word means. It's parakeo, parakesis, and parakletos. It means he who has been or may be called to help alongside. One who entreats for someone, to call to one, to call for, to call alongside. Every kind of speaking which is meant to produce a particular effect. Hence, an exhorter in the church is one who entreats for someone, someone who encourages another, who consoles someone, who comforts someone, who stands alongside as an advocate for someone, who beseeches someone and or prays for someone to do something. Now, I'm not a very good comforter. And I try to exhort people to do things. And I try to extend words of comfort, but it's something that I've had to work on a lot. Because a teacher has the basic characteristic, and I have it. I'll teach you till the cows come home. I'll teach you exactly what God says. I'll teach it to you to the nth degree. I'll show you the suffixes and the prefixes on every word in the Holy Scripture. I'll show you exactly what it says. And then a teacher, after he's done that, feels like, well, see you later, Charlie. And then if you go down the tubes, he'll say, well, there went another rubber tree plant. And he's just kind of, you know, it's not that he doesn't care, but it's just, well, I taught him, you know. And the prophet's even worse. Now, Barnabas was a good example of an exhorter. Acts 4:36-37. As a matter of fact, Barnabas is the classic example of an exhorter, because his very name meant exhorter, and not only did his name mean exhorter, everything Barnabas did seemed to bring out that characteristic. Barnabas was a good example of an exhorter in Acts 4:36-37. And Joseph, who by the apostles was named Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, meaning the son of exhortation. Remember I told you, whenever you saw that blue, it was the word exhortation. He was a Levite. He's a descendant of Levite, and as such, he could have worked on the Temple Mount and of the country of Cyprus. John Mark was his nephew, and the first place that he and Paul went to was Cyprus on their missionary journeys. Now, Barnabas wouldn't give up on anybody. And a prophet, you get one chance. And buddy, that's it. And then it's your fault. A teacher, you'll say, well, I taught you. You should have known better. I showed you 4,283 times in scripture after scripture. You shouldn't do that. Now you've done it. And he just wants to write him off. But an exhorter will hang on and hang on and hang on and hang on and keep trying to get that man or woman back in church. Kenneth's an exhorter. I've written off quite a few of them, but Kenneth is still exhorting. And to me, they're just rubber tree plants that are out there in the wilderness somewhere. And one day a storm may sweep them back in here. But Kenneth, he just keeps encouraging. Am I being critical of that? You better believe I'm not. Because a church needs an exhorter. They don't need a fella that just teaches them and then that's writes them off. They don't need that. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, he was quite different from Ananias and Sapphira. He brought the money and said, here it is, and it was all he had. But Ananias and Sapphira lied. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. If they just come in and said, well, we're not going to give all of it. Here's what we're going to give. Nothing would have happened to them. But they just flat lied and told everybody, yeah, we gave everything we had. He came and stood alongside Paul to comfort and encourage him when the other disciples would not receive him. He was the only one that would have anything to do with Paul. And quite frankly, I don't blame him, because if Paul had taken my friends and keyhauled them and killed them and driven them from place to place, believe me, I wouldn't have been running around trying to do good works for that fellow and get him in good with the rest of the apostles. But you see, Barnabas is an exhorter, and he acted as an advocate, one called alongside, in beseeching them to receive him. Now, Paul had heavily persecuted the church. But he'd been in Arabia for 3 years, and he'd had his training by the Lord, and he was ready to go, but the apostles wouldn't have anything to do with him. Even when he came to Jerusalem, Peter saw him, he saw James, but they didn't have anything to do with him. It took Barnabas to come down there and get them to have something to do with him. Acts 9:26-28. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So when he made his first appearance to Peter, to James, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. An exhorter is directed to stick to his own exhorting. He is not to be angry with someone who does not share his confidence in the one he has as a desire to see grow spiritually. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, Barnabas was the instrument that God used to get him in with the disciples. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So as an exhorter, a consoler, a comforter, he stood alongside Paul, and everything was fine. Now, the one thing you do not want to do to an exhorter is to try to stymie what he's doing. Because if you try to stymie what he's doing, you're sending an arrow straight through his heart. Because this is what he does. And it's a very natural tendency. If you will, I believe it's part of the grace granted, the grace extended and given to that individual. And if you go against his trying to exhort someone, then you shoot him through the heart. So anytime someone in this church is trying to get somebody in church and exhort him, you better believe I encourage the person to keep doing it. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Now, Paul and Barnabas were good, close, personal, warm friends. They had already completed a missionary journey where they had gone across to Cyprus. When they left Cyprus, they came up on the southern coast of Turkey, what was known as Pyrrhagia then, and they landed at a place called Pamphylia. The mountains go straight up there. I've flown over it many times. Just straight up. And John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew traveling with him, he looked at that, and everybody knew what was up in those hills. There were robber bands, there was cold, there was snow. It was miserable traveling. So he turned around, went home, bailed out on them. Paul was a man who was not a forgiving man. He was up to a point. But Paul had a lot of prophet in him. And I'm glad he did. He needed to be a prophet. And he had an advantage. To him, everything could be black and white because he had personally spoken to Jesus and had been trained for a long time. So he had a lot of black and white in him. He had a lot of prophet in him. And he's one of my favorite apostles. He is my favorite apostle. He called a spade a spade. It was black and white, and that was it, and that's all there was to it. But now you had Barnabas, who was a man who was very forgiving. So they went on up, Barnabas and Paul, and they went to Antioch, then to Lystra, then to Pisidia, then to Derbe. They went to Antioch of Turkey, and then they went on to Iconium, then they went to Lystra, then they went to Derbe, then they went back through. Then they went back to Antioch. Now they're getting ready to go back on a second journey, Acts 15, 36 through 39. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. He said, "This boy deserves another chance." Well, I'm not going to intercede in who was right and who was wrong. That's immaterial. I am going to tell you, John Mark turned out to be a great man. Who was right and who was wrong, it doesn't matter, because both those men had particular characteristics that were just almost diametrically opposed when it came to dealing with people. And Paul was the type of man that didn't compromise anything. Barnabas was a man who wouldn't compromise anything, but he had an awful lot of desire for other people to be able to serve. So Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. And Paul thought not good to take him with him. Paul may have been right. Barnabas may have been right. But I'm looking at the character of the two men and what happened. Who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. So here's a man that was so angered because Paul wouldn't give him another chance. And Paul was angered because he thought Barnabas was wrong in giving him another chance that they parted. And Barnabas took Mark, sailed into Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went north. The exhorter loves to reveal God's instructions to others for the purpose of building them up in Christ. When someone comes to Kenneth's office, Kenneth starts talking to him about anything he can think of in the Bible. And about his trip to Jerusalem. And he's probably talked to more people than you can shake a stick at. And he encourages them. said, why don't you come down and go be with us? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? He encouraged him. He's an exhorter. He's really concerned about what happens to those people. So am I. I stand there. But he exhorts people. And if he saw James Black on the street walking along today, he'd go up and start trying to get James Black to come back into church. And most people gave up on James Black a long time ago. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, that's wrong. Oh, I haven't given up on James Black. But if I saw him on the street, I'd wave and say, how are you, James? And I wouldn't take up a whole lot of time. But Kenneth would stand and talk to him for 2 hours. He's an exhorter. I thank God he's in this church. This church needs exhorters. The exhorter loves to reveal God's instructions to others for the purpose of building them up in Christ. Now, what an exhorter uses is the Bible. If he doesn't use the Bible, then I don't classify him as an exhorter. He tries to exhort people with the Bible. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, Acts 15, 30-32. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. There's that word consolation. It's really exhortation. They were just tickled to death for this inspired epistle they had received when it was read to them, because it gave them great comfort. It gave them great exhortation to continue and to be faithful. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words. The words they exhorted with, what were they? They were preachers. The word prophet there means a proclaimer of the word of God. And they were proclaimers of the word of God. Now, a prophet, whenever he sees somebody interested in the word of God, brother, he'll preach to them till the cows come home, and he won't leave any gray areas. It's going to be black and white right down the line. And so they were preachers. And they exhorted the brethren with many words, and you better believe the many words that they were using were based on the word of God, and confirmed them. In other words, it means to shape them up. Confirm means to build up and shape up. Edify is a good substitute word for it. An exhorter wants to edify or build people up with the Bible. Now, when God calls preachers, I would say in our work, most of the preachers that he calls are either teachers or prophets or exhorters. He calls mercy sometimes, and he calls some of the others. But most of the people that he calls to be pastors of churches are exhorters, are prophets, are teachers. And sometimes they're pretty strong in all three suits. But that's basically the way I have observed it to be in our churches. Now, the exhorter has a fervent desire to see others partake the sinful ways of his generation by receiving and then following Christ. Now, the prophet is no different from that. The prophet has a fervent desire to see others forsake the sinful ways of this generation. And brother, he will preach to them, and he will send it right straight down their throat, a message from the oracles of God that will penetrate down to their very heart, and he'll bore down on them and tell them they need to forsake their sinful ways and get right with God and get their heart right in the church. Now the prophet will lay it on them. And then he'll just kind of stare back and say, all right, now what you going to do? But the exhorter, after he does that, he'll crawl over to him and say, won't you please be faithful in church? You know, so it's all this mingles and mixes together. Acts 2, 40 and 42. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Peter was exhorting. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Now, I'm not saying Peter was an exhorter, because you see, everybody has the ability to exhort, and everybody has the ability to give. Everybody has some of this. I'm just showing you how the word was used. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This is what every prophet wants a person to do. It's what every exhorter wants a person to do. It's what every teacher wants a person to do. It's what every ministry wants a person to do. It's what every giver wants a person to do. It's what every mercy wants a person to do. It's what every ruler wants a person to do. But they all have different ways of going about either telling them how to do it or encouraging them how to do it, or leading them how to do it, or out of compassion, getting them to see the love of Christ in them. All this works together. And if it all functions in a church properly, and everyone is using the ability that God gave them from birth, then a church functions quite well. It's when people in the church start looking at other people, comparing them with themselves, and because they're not exactly like them, well, something must be wrong with them. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 17. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation, exhortation, and good hope through grace, comfort, exhort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. The word of God is, in all truth, what exhorts me. In all truth, it's what comforts me. It's what leads me. It's what directs me. It's what edifies me. It's what builds me up. It's what gives me a living reason for living. So, when you talk about this exhorter, or the word exhortation, you cannot separate it from the word of God itself, because the very tenets of this word are permeated, solidly embedded, rooted, grounded in the word of God. We all use the word of God. An exhorter simply exhorts people, encourages people, goes out of his way repetitiously over and over again to try to get people to look at God's word, consider God's word, hear God's word, do God's word, and he's constantly at it. So it's all tied to God's word. Everything is. And without God's word, nothing means anything. If that isn't the inspired word of God, if it isn't exactly from God, and it isn't inspired and isn't his, then we're just wasting our time being here tonight, and I've wasted my time getting up here. Because that book is what he left us. It's what we have to live by. It's what we have to die by. And it is the instrument of exhortation, and we're just talking about different ways that people use that book, and that book alone, as their source reference book on how to carry out what God wants them to carry out in the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 11 through 13. As you know how we exhorted, there's that word exhorted again, as compounded here and used with comforted. We know how we exhorted and comforted. Now, there are several different words for comforted. In other words, if he had a bug on his ear and it was biting him and I came over here and took it off, I'd comfort him by taking that bug off. But that's not talking about that type of comfort. Exhorting means to exhort people to do what God says in the context it's used throughout the Bible. But there's another kind of comfort that doesn't have anything to do with exhorting people. It's just the kind of comfort or relief you give them from a pain, that particular pain that they have. And that's what this is. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The prophet must have the word of God that he's received effectively working in him. If he doesn't have the word of God working in him, then he's not doing any functionary work in the church that's acceptable. The same is true of the prophet, the teacher, the mercy, the ruler. It's true of all of them. It has to be based on the word of God. Your mercy has to be based on the word of God. A mercy that just bleeds all over people and says, oh, we shouldn't kill the locust on the dams out in California because we'll eliminate the locust population. And then the whole northern part of California floods and kills people because of a bunch of blinking locusts out there that they wouldn't get do away with. That's a mercy. That's a bleeding heart. And if their mercy is not predicated and based on what they have learned from the scriptures and how mercy is supposed to be extended with judgment, they're wasting their time. We have to exercise judgment in this church every time a drifter comes through here. And I won't claim that I've always made the right assessment, and I'll be open and honest with you. There have been times when service was out here, or going on out here, I didn't want the service disrupted, and I gave the guy $5 or $10 to get rid of him. And I told him, I said, I don't want you to disrupt the service. Just take this and go. But you see, we used to be plagued with a continual flurry. The Lord knows how much money at first I gave those people, because they knew we were a soft touch. But you see, is that being merciful? Well, in a way, but not the way the Bible describes mercy. You see, if I don't pass judgment on whether or not I'm really helping those people spiritually, or whether or not I'm actually contributing to a factor in their life that will cause them to go to some other church and do the same identical thing, then I haven't used good judgment and mercy. So what I do, I go out to the car. And I look in the car, and if they've got some kids in the back of the car and they look like they're hungry and need food, then I go ahead and I help them. And I extend mercy. But you've got to use the Bible and knowing the character of people before you extend mercy, because quite frankly, many times mercies, if they're not careful, will encourage people who are trying to get money from different sources that they should not, to keep on doing it because they know they've got a fish on the end of the line, and they appeal to their mercy and get money from them. Some of these organizations you watch on television, here's what happens. This well-dressed woman, a well-dressed man, will fly over and land in Kenya. And he'll go out to the stinkingest tribe he can find, where they have flies all over the little children. And he'll pick the one that's the skinniest and ugliest looking in the bunch. And they'll get the cameras all ready. And if it's a woman, she'll take the child, so would the man. She'll hold the child in her arms and just get a tender look on her face at that child. And they'll snap the picture, and then she'll throw the child back to the parent. They'll go get on their plane, fly back to the United States, run that picture on television, and make a bundle of money because they apply to the mercies of the heart. Do they all do that? No. But some of them do. And so you've got to be discerning how you use these things. And I can't emphasize enough. I've learned from this Bible. I'm learning from this Bible. By the grace of God, I'll continue to learn from this Bible how to deal with people, how to spot people that aren't honest, and how not to contribute to the delinquency of a minor by using what I consider to be right when the Bible doesn't indicate you should. Jesus didn't run after people. Jesus didn't spend his whole ministry every time looking out there at those people and say, poor little old child starving to death, I need to get out there and do something about it. Jesus had a mission to accomplish. He was interested in where souls went. He was interested in whether people went to heaven or hell. And he was interested in where they lived in his kingdom. He was interested in spiritual things. He was about his Father's business. Now, that doesn't mean you just completely write people off. He didn't. But he concentrated on what was important, his Father's book, his Father's word. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. So I'm trying to learn the word of God. I've tried hard to know how to use these things. That's why you should study the word of God, and you could familiarize yourself just by looking at what Paul did, what Jesus did, and whatever they did was right. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then we beseech you. This word beseech here is a form of exhortation. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so that you would abound more and more, for we know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So, a preacher is constantly, a pastor is constantly exhorting people to do what God says. The exhorter use the word of God as the instrument God has provided to bring the other church members into accord with the end result of presenting unified glory to God. In Romans 15:4-7, the words underlined in blue are exhort. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort, exhortation of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation, of patience and hope, grants you to be like-minded one toward another to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Philippians 2:1-2. If there therefore be any consolation, any exhortation, if there therefore be any exhortation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There is no question that all these different abilities are in a church, because that's what it says in the 12th chapter of Romans. And what the Lord has exhorted us to do is to use what God gave us. Don't concentrate on other people not being like you. Don't feel they're better than you or worse than you, or that they're wrong and you're right, or they're right and you're wrong. You go ahead and do what you think God would have you to do. Don't pay that much attention to what the other fellow's doing or the way he goes about it. And let God weave and work that all together, and it'll all work out fine. The exhorter uses his exhortations to encourage others to see the blessings of mutual sufferings for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1, 5-7, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our exhortation, our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation, for your exhortation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation, your exhortation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation." The exhorters wants others to understand how important it is to encourage others in the times of trial and tribulation. That's what the exhorter wants. And sometimes he gets very irritated if other people won't do it, and he's wrong in doing that. The exhorter wants others to understand how important it is to encourage others in times of trials and tribulations. Now, it's getting pretty close to 7, so I won't go into all of this. I'll just skip this particular part here. And let's see. I'm going to get you out of here on time tonight. Let's just take a given situation and how each one of these types would react to it. I've watched this for 26 years here, and I know what I'm talking about. Reactions of the 7 to a given situation. I made up this situation, and I've seen it happen several times. A good old boy from Yale County gets saved and unites with Dardanell Missionary Baptist Church. He then maintains an off-again, on-again, gone-again relationship with the church. It's mostly gone again. You don't know how many people we have that will get you all excited, and you'll think they're back in church for good, and this time it's going to be real. And it's happened umpteen times. Suddenly, he has a bad accident, and it's going to be laid up for several months. So here's this old boy that got saved, was baptized here. He's faithful in church. But he's hit and miss on his attendance, and sometimes he's gone for very long periods of time. Suddenly he has a bad accident. Maybe he's been gone for a year and a half. He's going to be laid up for several months. Now here's the normal reaction these characters will have. The giver. "I think I'll ask if he needs to ride to Little Rock for his weekly treatments." That's your giver. He doesn't care how long the old boy's been out of church. He's just a natural giver. That's his way of encouraging that fella. And he thinks that if he'll give him a ride down there and help him, maybe that fellow will respond to it and get back in church. You know what? He might be right. He might be right. So that's what he ought to do. The exhorter. Let's not give up on him. We need to keep on visiting and working to get him to be faithful in church. That's what the exhorter does. And he'll call him when he sees him. And he'll just say, "You know, it'd be so good for you. It's good for you. We're having good services down there. You'd really enjoy it. There's good teaching down there. Oh, you'd enjoy it." He's an encourager. That's the exhortation he has to it. So that would be the result the exhorter would have. The prophet. This is your prophet. Serves him right. His problem is sin. It's a black and white issue. He knew better. I hope he gets the message. That's your prophet. You say, "Well, that's wrong." No, it's not wrong. No, that's not wrong. Because if you didn't have prophets in a church, it'd just be a laid-back bunch of do-gooders, and it wouldn't be worth a flip. Prophets are an absolute essential part in the church. And that old boy needs to be told that. He really does. Now, for some of you that aren't prophets, you say, well, I don't think so. Well, I'll tell you something I've learned. God puts all this together. And that's a prophet's characteristic, and I'm not condemning it. It's great. I'm just not a prophet. But I understand it. And I think that's what a prophet does, and I applaud a prophet. And I thank God for them in the church, and I thank God for exhorters, and I thank God for givers. Ministry. Now, someone that's in a ministry got that kind of an attitude. I'm going to send him some tracts about being faithful to the Lord. And some on how to deal with depression during a long recovery period. That's the way that person will react. That's great. Somebody needs to do that. You better believe the prophet's not going to do it. And I'm telling you, the teacher's not going to do it either. Teacher. Teacher probably bears it, what you would have as harsh a judgment on as the prophet. Teacher. I taught him from 4,284 scriptures in the Greek how God might do this to him if he was unfaithful. Now you notice the teacher has introduced a gray area. He's very cautious. He said, God might do this to you. Now here's what he's going to do about it. And when he returns and repents, as I taught him to do, I taught him to do that. He knows to do it. Now it's in the Bible. I'll use 5,674 scriptures to teach him again. That's the teacher's answer to everything. You say, well, I don't think the teacher's attitude is right. I think it is. Because look at all these other people up here God's got that he uses. But what the teacher shouldn't do is say, well, I'll tell you, that's a bleeding heart up there. I wouldn't take him to Little Rock. He'd just be right back out of church again. So I just keep my mouth shut. And I do my thing, put on the blinders, and somebody wants to help people like that, I am all for it. Ruler. This is your typical ruler. I have placed a list of names on the bulletin board showing when you are to visit. Please initial by your name. That's your ruler. Mercy. I'll call and check on his and his family's financial and personal needs. So in all these things that we've looked at, there's one thing that sticks out like a sore thumb, and it's very apparent. God did not make us all the same. But God wants to use every one of us in his church. And God will take us and use us for what he believes we're best suited for what he gave us grace to do. I'm a teacher. Now, I have some of the other things, but not very much. I am a pure teacher. And so I do the best I can at that. And I thank God for the rest of you. And I don't judge you anymore for the way you are. I used to have a hard time with a lot of people in the church because I didn't understand this, but I do now. And I thank God for every one of you. And God has a place in the church for quiet, introverted people that will just be kind and merciful to other people and encourage other people. And he's got a place for loudmouth extroverts like me. He's got something he uses everybody for. But the thing that keeps coming up in this over and over again, you do your thing. You do your thing. But as long as what that other fellow isn't doing isn't something unscriptural, you pray for him, you encourage him to do what he's doing, and don't be critical of him. Because he's just doing what he's supposed to do in a church. If you've got a church that's got all seven of these in it, and all seven are doing what they're supposed to be doing, I guarantee you that'll be a church that God will use. And I guarantee you it'll be a church where you'll feel comfortable, where you'll enjoy worshiping, where you won't feel like you're an incast or an outcast. You'll just feel like you're part of it. And I think that's the way a church is supposed to be. I know I've enjoyed going through these. It's 5 minutes late, so I want to establish another precedent. We'll just let out 5 minutes early. So, Charlie Ellis, would you dismiss us?